Christians are called to be in the Bible the most politically active people in the country. But not in the way most people think. Politics, you know, I was thinking about, as I was getting ready to speak about this, I thought, you know, politics is one of those topics that you're not allowed to talk about in family gatherings, right? This is the off limit, this and religion. So I'm thinking, a sermon on politics has got to be the worst move ever. Right? Why are you here? And over the years, social media has allowed both sides of the political spectrum, which, by the way, are represented in this room, in case you didn't know, has allowed each side to lob grenades at one another and drop bombs. It's quite something. And you know, the funny thing about when you feel attacked, you dig your heels in. And so we have a lot of digging heels in our society. People getting more and more convinced they are right and the other side is wrong. Isn't that fun? Let me give you an example. Here's an example of a meme that was passed around on Facebook. This is from the right. And it shows a picture of a former right-wing premier, Ralph Klein, and a former right-wing prime minister. And the caption says, "Like and share if you miss the days adults were in charge." The message being, the left is just a bunch of children, you see. Isn't that kind? Isn't that loving? But not to be outdone, the left does the same. Here we go. Here's one against Donald Trump. A guide to Trump speak. See, when Donald Trump says, "Did you know?" it means, "I just found this out." When he says, "People are saying," he means, "I'm making this up." When he says, "We'll see what happens," he means, "I have no idea what's happening." When he says, "Fake news," that means, "This information makes me look bad." And when he says, "Believe me," he means, "I'm lying." Now, this happened, and by the way, both of these memes were passed around by people who claim to be Christians on my Facebook. So I collected them. In any church, there are two extremes. There are the separatists and the activists. The separatists would say politics is politics and religion is religion, and the two should be absolutely separated from each other. And in fact, the very fact that I'm speaking about politics this morning means some of us in this room have already written an encouragement email to me, and they're just waiting for the opportune moment to press send. So cynical, they might be saying, "Don't vote at all. The whole system is corrupt. Don't vote at all. Just stay away." And then there are the activists in the room. And they see politics as a means for God to turn people back, where biblical values can be enforced so that everyone wins. And you may look at the situation south of the border where politics and religion are very mixed, and some in this room are very excited about that. And some in this room are very terrified by that. And you get both. And we're one big happy family. End of sermon. Mic drop. Not quite. Okay. Well, this morning, I want to see what God has to say about this topic. Because no doubt, many of us in this room have very strong feelings, one way or the other, about politics. And so this morning, I want to explore God's Word, and we are going to look at three basic truths about politics and four specific applications, four specific things we are meant to do. And we are going to discover this. I'm going to ask you to get politically involved. yeah. I think I have holidays coming up. Here we go. Three basic political truths. Number one, Christians are part of two kingdoms. Christians are part of two kingdoms. Jesus was approached one day in an attempt to be tricked by the religious rulers. And this is what happened. Later, the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. "Teacher," they said, "we know how honest you are. You are impartial and don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully." This is a great example of flattery, by the way. Don't believe every good thing that's said about you. It could be a setup. And then they said, "Now tell us, Jesus, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or no? Should we pay them or shouldn't we?" Now the trap is set. They're asking Jesus to decide between two extremes. If Jesus says, "Yes, pay your taxes," then he's saying, "Yes, buy into the political system. Be fully immersed in the political system." And if he says no, then he's a rebel. He's an anarchist. He's saying, "Rebel against Caesar. Don't pay your taxes." So whether he says yes or whether he says no, they've got him. It's a beautiful question, isn't it? Marvelous. And then Jesus. He says, "Jesus saw through their hypocrisy, as he often did, and said, 'Why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you.' When they handed it to him, he asked, 'Whose picture and title are stamped on it?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. 'Well then,' Jesus said, 'give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God.' His reply completely amazed them." Quite frankly, his answer still amazes today. Because you know what he was saying? He's saying, here's the Roman government, corrupt to the core. They did immoral, horrible things. They had no value for human life at all. And Jesus is saying, pay your taxes. Wow. But he did more than that. He said, on this gold coin that you have is Caesar's inscription. It's his stamp. It's his image. So the government has some claim on your money. And he said, but give to God what is God's. What does God have his stamp on? What has God's image on it? We do. We do. He's saying, yeah, the government may have a claim on your money, so give to the government some of your money, what's owed to them. But to God, what is owed to God? To God, what belongs to God? And what belongs to God? We do. Yeah, the government could take your money, but Jesus was pointing to the kingdom where you, your whole life belongs to him, not just your money. Isn't that marvelous? One requires loonies, but the kingdom requires our lives. He was speaking of one kingdom over another. They both have different requirements. So which is most important? At his trial, Jesus said this, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." I started to think about the difference between a country, as we know it, and the kingdom of God. And I thought of several key differences between country and kingdom. Let me give you a few. Country versus kingdom. In a country, country is defined by borders. The kingdom is defined by relationship. A country, well, the leader doesn't know me. In the kingdom, the king loves me. In a country, the leader works for me, technically. But in a kingdom, the king died for me. In a country, in our country, there's universal health care. But in the kingdom, no health care required. Yay! In a country, it's tainted by sin. But in the kingdom, there's moral perfection. Let's have a few more. In a country, some are welcome. But in the kingdom, all are welcome. In a country, it's limited, it has limited resources. But in the kingdom, there's limitless resources. A country can be under threat, but the kingdom is completely secure. The country, all supplies are needed. In the kingdom, all needs are supplied. And finally, a country will fall away, but a kingdom will never end. There's a huge difference between country and kingdom. And Jesus was pointing to something far more important. Even though followers of Jesus belong to two different kingdoms, one is vastly superior and more important than the other. The second truth is this: governments are limited. Jesus never called on the government to change the world. And in a passage that's gotten lots of press south of the border, let's take a look at it. It says, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants, get this, sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Now, it says we are to submit to our government, and that is absolutely true. Of course, this is not including immoral things. The Bible is filled with examples of people who have defied the authorities in order to continue doing moral things. The Hebrew midwives didn't kill the baby boys when they were born. They defied Pharaoh and allowed these babies to be born. Peter and the apostles were told, don't preach about Jesus. Well, they went and preached about Jesus. In more contemporary examples, some defied people like Hitler and said, we will not go along this path. And unfortunately, not nearly enough of them did that. We are to submit to the governments. Their job is punishment. And I often wonder, you know, I know that there are those out there who say, who are anarchists. Have you ever heard of anarchists? They don't want any government. And I think, do you understand what you are asking for? Can you imagine life without, as much as we may complain about politics and politicians, imagine our existence without them, with no government. Imagine the anarchy. No one to punish wrongdoers. Picture that. What would that look like? So no wonder we are told, submit to the governing authorities. The governments are limited. Their job is to punish, keep people in line. But that brings us very nicely to point number three. Hearts are positively changed through the church. See, the government was never called to lead people to Jesus. The church was called to do that. The government was never called to advance the kingdom. The church is called to do that. Ooh, a little weak on that one. I have some doubters. If you can find for me in the Bible where it says the government, our government, is to advance the kingdom, I'd be happy to see that. But here's something that was told to the church. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. Jesus said to the church, you are the light of the world, not Caesar. You are the salt of the earth, not Pontius Pilate. The advancement of the kingdom was not put in the hands of politicians. And when followers of Jesus hope that politicians will advance the kingdom, it's clear they don't understand the nature of the kingdom. The advancement of the kingdom was put in the hands of the church. Sadly, many Christians are more emotionally invested in political kingdoms than they are in the kingdom. And let's just be honest. Sometimes things can be scary. And it's much easier sometimes to put our faith in people that we can see than a God that we can't see. And so sometimes we start emphasizing physical leaders instead of our spiritual leader. So here's the review. This is what we've learned so far. We are part of two kingdoms, governments are limited, and hearts are positively changed through the church. So what should we do? I said at the beginning that followers of Jesus are to be the most politically active people in a country. So what does that mean? Well, to that we turn to 1 Timothy 2, and it says this, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Pastor, that's all nice, but that has nothing to do with politics. You are taking that totally out of context, and I'm going to press send. But then he goes on. Pray this way, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. See, followers of Jesus are to be the most politically active people because we're not called to be involved once every 4 years in a vote. Our involvement in politics is on a regular basis through prayer. And believe me, we can accomplish a whole lot more by praying on a regular basis than we can by voting. I'm not saying don't vote. I want you to vote. But understand the difference. You can accomplish a whole lot more by praying on a regular basis than you can by voting once every 4 years. So what are we supposed to do? Let's break this down a bit, because it gives very specific things that we are supposed to do. We are to pray for their success. You know that politician that you can't stand? You know that one that you really don't like? Get this. You are supposed to pray for their success, that God would help them. Pray for him. Pray for her. It doesn't matter in this passage who you voted for. We are to pray for their success. It says, ask God to help them. Now, frankly, that's supernatural. Because especially if you didn't vote for the person in power, what's our natural earthly inclination? We want to see them fail. Don't we? Oh, come on, admit it now. You can say it. You want them to fail. And then for all those people who voted for him, you want to rub their faces in it every time they do something bad. See, I told you, idiots. Don't we want to do that? That's natural. But what's supernatural is praying for their success whether we voted for them or not. Whose best interest is it? In whose best interest is it to hope for failure? You want to see a country fail for 4 years? You want to see a province fail for 4 years? A city fail for 4 years? Who's winning then? Nobody. What if we saw a politician's failure as a call to pray? What if politicians make mistakes because not enough followers of Jesus are obeying the simple command of Scripture to pray for their success? So we're to pray for their wisdom, that they would represent people well, that they would be merciful, that they would help the most vulnerable. And when we see them failing in decision-making or communication or positive engagement, may that be our call to pray for them. So we're to pray for their success. Second, we are to pray for their salvation. It says we are to intercede on their behalf, and I can't think of anything more important to intercede about than their own relationship with God. Do you know who stands between God and our politicians? You do. You do. That's what intercede means. Stand between. You got one hand out to God, one hand out to your politician, and who's in charge of bringing those two together and praying for their salvation? It's us. Who else is going to pray for their salvation? Who else is going to see them as human beings who have families and fears and insecurities and dreams? Who else is going to see them as souls who need saving, if not the followers of Jesus? Who else is going to pray that their hearts would be softened and their eyes opened toward the gospel, if not us? Pray for their salvation. Number three, we are to thank God for them. And I know that it doesn't say be thankful for them. It says give thanks for them. Being thankful for them might be a stretch for some of us. But we can certainly give thanks for them because that is a discipline, that is a decision. And you know the great thing about being, and this is especially true if we didn't vote for the person in power. Having to give thanks for them balances us out because it forces us to think about the good things about that person and the good that they are doing and not just the bad. I think the people who can be the most balanced when it comes to political things is followers of Jesus, because we have spent plenty of time thanking God for the good things every politician has done. Amen? I'll tell you something. I know for me, and I have very strong feelings politically. Don't get me wrong, I do. But when I spend time doing those three things, praying for their success, praying for their salvation, and thanking God for them, something weird happens. My blood pressure begins to drop. I smile more. I'm more relaxed. I'm nicer to be around. And I wonder if a lot of followers of Jesus could use some of the same medicine. Just by following the simple instructions that God gives us in His Word. Isn't that marvelous? Maybe the reason that we get so angry is because we are spending so little time praying for their success, praying for their salvation, and thanking God for them. But there's one more that I think is really, really important, especially in 2018. And it's one of our philosophies of ministry. And it is this. Lead by example. I know that as a leader, and I'm a leader in a church, but you might be also a leader in this church, you might be a leader in your family or at work, we know we can't ask other people to do what we are not doing ourselves. And when it comes to where do you set the bar and how do you talk about politicians, people are looking to us. How do we talk about politicians? When emotion and opinion rule in our culture, you and I need to stand up and be leaders. Now, that doesn't mean you can't disagree about their decisions. Don't anyone leave here thinking, oh, we just need to line up behind them. No, no. About decisions, policies, that sort of thing, absolutely, speak out. Did you hear me? Speak out. However, about the person, be very careful and lead by example. Now you might say, now pastor, you have gone too far. I can say whatever I want about politicians. Nowhere in the Bible does it say anything about that. So you just go on your merry way, go back to seminary now. It says this, Acts 23:5. The scriptures say you must not speak evil of any of your rulers. Some of us in this room should flip, 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 underline, underline, underline. Notice what that says. It does not say you probably shouldn't speak. Right? It says you must not. You must not speak evil of some of your rulers. Any of your rulers. Yeah, I see some of you looking it up. You're wondering, does it really say that? Yes, it does. You must not speak evil of any of your rulers. That is for us. And let's be honest. Many of us in this room have not followed that simple command. And Christ is not honored by that. You see what I mean by the idea that we are to be politically involved? Oh, I don't know how we got back to the beginning. There we go. Let's keep going. There we go. Get politically involved. So, just want to recap about the application. Here's what we're supposed to do. Pray for their success, pray for their salvation, give thanks for them, and lead by example. After the resurrection, Jesus was walking along with some disciples, and they didn't know that it was Jesus. And the disciples were talking about the terrible things that had gone on the weekend before, about, you know, Jesus being crucified and that sort of thing. And this is what they said. They said, we hoped that he was the Messiah who, what, would die for people's sins? Would rise again? We hoped what? We hoped he had come to rescue Israel. Oh my. I wonder if Jesus sighed a little bit when they said that. Because they clearly didn't get it. They were still hoping for a political win. They thought that the greatest thing the Messiah could do was somehow rescue the nation of Israel. That was the main thing. They were looking for political freedom. They were looking for political security. They were looking for political peace. And the problem is they sold those words far too short. Because freedom does not come in laws from the land. True freedom comes in forgiveness from God after we have repented. Freedom from sin, freedom from judgment, freedom from condemnation, the freedom to do good. That's real freedom. That's the kind of freedom that Jesus came for. He died on a cross for that.